Please open your Bibles in the book of 1 Samuel. We are going to consider chapter 19, the whole chapter, 24 verses, this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 to 24. There is a small correction in your bulletins that I just realized of that right now. The title of the sermon is not Trusting the Living God. It's actually the Lord is our stronghold. The Lord is our stronghold. If your week was anything like my week, and believe me, I have talked to some of you, and it's been a rough week for some of us. I hope this message is going to be encouraging to you, remembering that the Lord is always taking care of us. And maybe that's one of the reasons why I forgot to change the title of the sermon. But the Lord is our stronghold is the title of our sermon this morning. If you are there in 1 Samuel chapter 19, then please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is indeed God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. If you were in Sunday school, you know what those terms are. Verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning, stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without a cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all of these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. Excuse me. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he may kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, He is sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him. And then the messengers came in. Behold, the image was in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair at his head. Saul said to Michal, Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, He said to me, Let me go. Why shall I kill you? Why should I kill you? Excuse me. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, Behold, David is in Naioth, in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou and asked, Where are Samuel and David? And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all the day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Just as a side note, Psalm 57 I don't remember well. I should have wrote it down. But Psalm 57, it seems to me, if I remember well, is the psalm that David wrote just when he was being persecuted by Saul, here in chapter 19. So when you go home, go read Psalm 57 so you can be encouraged by what David has to say about it. In any case, there is an instance in 1533, dear congregation of the Lord, where there is this guy called Nicholas Cop, who was given this rectorial lecture at the beginning of his appointment. And in the lecture, he publicly criticized the lack of good theology in the faculty of the University of Orleans in Paris, and called the church back to its biblical and patristic origins. And needless to say, the speech didn't go well. Cop was forced to leave Paris, but that was not the end of the story. Guilty by association, a young John Calvin was rumored to co-author the infamous speech, and in that same night, Calvin too was escaping the city of Paris, disguised through the walls. Calvin, would finally settle in Geneva, and from there he will become a luminary for the Reformation, for the whole world, but especially for France, as you know. And the Catholic leaders at that time longed to kill Calvin, longed to put their hands on his head and put an end to the whole idea of the Reformation, but they could not. Turns out that in between Geneva and France, there stood Bern, the powerful Reformed Swiss canton, acting as a stronghold, defending the whole idea of the Reformation. And in a similar manner, this morning, congregation, we find that the Lord is our stronghold, who defends us from his and our enemies. And we will see this theme in three parts. First, through friends. Second, through those who love us. And third, through his Spirit. You have them in your bulletin as well. First, through friends. Second, through those who love us. And third, through his Spirit. Those are right. I checked them. I did change those points. So let us then see the first part, the Lord our stronghold, defending us through friends. Now, if you paid attention to the reading of the scriptures, verse 1 gets us by surprise, doesn't it? We read here that Saul orders his son and all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And if you realize of it, it's a really rushed action. So in other words, the time for Saul refine and hidden plans to finish David has come to an end. From now on, Saul has no more patience. He will not be playing games with him anymore. This is, in other words, a picture of jealousy, a picture of hatred that is really ugly to behold. And let me tell you something, congregation. We shouldn't be comfortable when hearing these words from Saul. It shouldn't be like nothing for us. Plotting to kill another person is never normal, or should never feel like it's a normal thing. We shouldn't simply read past it and go like nothing has happened. If we tend to do that ourselves, it's because for our culture, killing has become way too common. We see it everywhere. But that is not how it's supposed to be. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said to the Pharisees one time in the Gospel of John. But see, the sad thing here in the text is that we see the king of the promise, the king of the seed of the promise, behaving, acting as if he were the king of the seed of the serpent, the devil, a murderer. In any case, the good news is that in his providence, the Lord has provided David with something good, that is, friends. You see, in the figure of Jonathan, congregation, we find what it means to have community, friendship according to the original order of creation. And Jonathan's behavior is simply an echo of the Garden of Eden. It's a friendship that looks like it's supposed to be. This is how it's supposed to be, in other words. Not only he warns David, but in verse 2, he also seeks to protect David from Saul to the point that he is risking his own life. In talking to Saul, Jonathan is risking the anger of the king. And since by now we know that the king cares for no one else than himself, Saul cares for no one else than himself, it wouldn't be a crazy idea to think that Saul is willing and ready to get rid of Jonathan if that is what it takes in order for him to get rid of David. But on the other hand, Jonathan's character, congregation, speaks about a friend who is willing to die to protect a friend. And isn't that a reverberation, an echo of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ came to do for us? See, this is how we know Jesus is our true and better friend. He laid his life for us in order to protect us and to bring life to us. And isn't that the good news of the gospel? Of course it is. Now, let us examine Jonathan's words. And Jonathan spoke well of David, saying, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you." So several things to remark here. First, notice how Jonathan is respecting Saul, his father, the king. It is the king to whom he is speaking, and you can tell because he's talking to him with respect. Yet at the same time, there is a subtle chastisement here. Saul is king, but Saul is not to be a king according to the nations. In Israel, the king was not the same as being God. Now, you may hear that and you may think, well, that's pretty normal, Christian. Well, let me tell you, it was not normal in ancient nations and in ancient religions. The king was either God or the representative of God himself. Saul here is king, but the king is not over God's law. That is different. He should not sin against any innocent, no matter how lowly the servant may be. Again, this is unheard of in any nation. Second, David's innocence is highlighted. It will be sinful of the king to kill someone who is innocent. Third, David's actions have been beneficial to Saul himself. Who in their right mind will kill his best soldier? That is not even rational. But see, this is what happens when self-centeredness, triumphs. When that happens, irrationality runs the day. Now listen how he continues, Jonathan, that is. "For he took his life in his hand," that is David, "and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" You see, congregation, although there are plenty of implications, believe me, plenty of implications, I will be delighted to speak to you about them. We can't, though, but I want specifically to notice the main thing in the text: Jonathan's handling of the truth. He is fair, he is wise, and he is loving. He's fair, he's wise, and he is loving. He's not disrespectful with Saul, but he is not afraid at the same time to lovingly call sin what is sin. He loves David, but he will speak about David only what is true. He will not exaggerate David's qualities or attributes, He will not do that. He's fair, he's wise, and he's loving. Good friends, boys and girls, will tell you when you are right, and they will tell you, and they will lovingly chastise you when you are wrong. Obviously, Jesus is that kind of friend. He loves us enough to show the disgrace that we find ourselves in, to show the disgrace of our sins. But also, he's loving, and he is merciful, and he's ready to forgive us. And life in community in Jesus Christ needs to resemble exactly this kind of friendship congregation. Christian friendship is restorative, protective. They transform us so we can grow in Jesus Christ more and more. A good friend is the one who brings you to hear the good news of the gospel, who loves you enough to walk with you even in the worst places while still calling you to trust in Jesus Christ. So tell me, congregation, how many times has the Lord provided protection in your life through good friends? Those who stand next to you in your struggles, those who warn you of the dangers of sin, and those who, despite of you sinning against them, are still there for you, silently praying for you. They have not left. They are still with you. These friends, they become a sweet balm of the gospel in your life in times of need. They are a provision of God's love in the worst of the times when the devil is seeking to attack you. And these friends are the kinds of friends that you want to move with, that you want to be with, and that you want to become. Notice the result of Jonathan's intervention. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. This is the restorational aspect of Jonathan's speech. Saul's anger is removed, and Jonathan now becomes the conduit, bringing David back to a place of honor. We might be nervous, and truly nervous about, okay, how long will this peace last? And is Saul for real? Are his intentions good now? We don't know any of that so far. But any of that doesn't diminish the transformational power of Jonathan's faithful friendship used by the grace of God. And in that respect, notice what kind of friend Jesus is for you. His sacrifice has reconciled us to God. We have been restored to a right place because of Jesus Christ. Also, Jesus has provided us with friends, brothers and sisters who have been bought with his blood, that is Jesus' blood. Therefore, the church needs to resemble the kind of friendship that is transformed by the power of the gospel. Wise, sweet, truthful, faithful, loving, merciful, a community that God uses to protect us, to love one another, to transform one another. That's what the church is to be. Now let us go to our second point, through those who love us. And although we don't know how long has David serving with Saul as before, what we do know is that the Philistines are attacking Israel again. And just as before, David went out, fought with the Philistines, struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. This, as you know, cannot be good news for Saul. We have seen several times already how jealous, how difficult Saul gets when this happens. And over that, we find the ominous note in the text. The harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. David's success here is put strategically, on purpose that is, next to Saul's divine punishment. In other words, we are not allowed to forget, congregation, that Saul doesn't have the Lord's blessings anymore. And that already heightens the dramatic image we get about Saul. He is a man who knows no peace. Maybe that is why he has his spear in his hand. And indeed, once again, Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul. See, congregation, here's the spiritual reality behind this text. Saul is a shadow of the lack of peace that the devil had around Jesus' ministry. Satan's kingdom had come to an end when Jesus came, but he would not let his kingdom go. And so we see more than once how the spear of the devil was always, always against Jesus Christ. Through soldiers, religious leaders, angry people, the accusations and attempts against Jesus' life were not lacking any single time during his ministry. But, and this is good news, it is not in the devil's hand to deliver death at his pleasure. It had to wait for the hour and the time that the Father had appointed for Jesus Christ to die on the cross and rise again. And that is a comfort. That is a great comfort for you. You know why? Because our enemy, the devil, he's already defeated by Jesus Christ. But he knows that he can still harm the church. And so the spear of the devil is always against you. It's always against the church. But fear not, congregation. The Lord is our stronghold. The Holy Spirit is our shield. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Even if death finds us, even if we die today, even that is not a victory for the devil. It's a victory for Jesus Christ, who has swallowed up death. Now, going back to the text, we find another amazing echo of creation. Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." See, this is an echo of creation because we find Michal doing exactly what a wife should do, to be a companion, to be a helper, to be a carer, to her husband. The role of spouses in marriage is to abandon what was true before marriage, namely that you belong to your parents, and then to entrust completely to the other person you are married to. Spouses no longer belong to their parents. They belong to one another. Care for each other. And their main duty is to one another. Michal here is risking her life, choosing husband over family. It is Michael's love, in that sense, that God has used to do two main things. First, as you know, to save David's life. And second, to be an image of the gospel. An image of the gospel, because in the incarnation, we find the material, loving, tender, wholeheartedly love of God towards his people. God's gracious, free, unchanging love that in Jesus' works of redemption gives everything to us in exchange of his life. Jesus has risked everything, everything to rescue a bride to himself. You see, the new Adam, Jesus Christ, is the one who loves selflessly, while the old Adam in the garden was the one who loved himself. The new Adam, Jesus Christ, secures life, where the old Adam hath secured and acquired death in our place. That is what Michal is showing us here. She's showing us, pointing us to Jesus Christ, to his love through her actions. In saving David's life, God is using love as a weapon against hatred. And look how ugly and how terrible hatred is. Because after Michal has covered up David's escape and absence and has gained some hours for him to go into exile, telling that David is sick, we find Michal's love contrasted with Saul's hatred. Listen to Saul. Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in bed, that I may kill him." Has your heart felt the contrast here, congregation? The horrible contrast here. The beautiful picture of Michal is obscured by the lack of mercy and ruthlessness of Saul. He doesn't care about being fair. If David is sick, the better. He'll be an easier target. That is how dark and how ugly the heart of the devil is. But that is also how dark the heart of men can be without the gospel. There are some congregation that won't stop until they cause great harm to the Church of Jesus Christ or to you, even if they know that you are not on your best. But praise the Lord that we are never alone, that we are always protected by the Lord our God. And although hatred may be a strong force, it will never compare with God's love for you, with the love He instills in those around us, and that He will use in providential ways to protect you against the attacks of the devil. In the case of marriage, spouses' compassion, spouses' love and tenderness can accomplish much when we are weak, can they not? Our children's words of love can be restorative, can they not? Familial love, the church's love for one another, embracing in love to each other, in our struggles, in our downfalls, in our losses, in our needs, are the sweet medicine of the gospel. James Smith tells the story of a couple that they left their church home for good. Some years later, they lost their son in an accident. He was young. The church showed up. Many brought food every single day. Pastor came. He waited outside of the room for hours. Finally, he opened the door and found both of them on the floor, crying, unable to speak. He laid next to them. He cried with them. See, congregation, sometimes the best thing you can do is to show up, to love those of your church family that are hurting. When the darts of Satan are hitting us really hard, God uses love, our love for one another, to save lives, to save us from falling in despair. Now let us move to our third point, through His Spirit. Now, if Satan is persecuting you, if his attacks seem to come at you nonstop, where do you go? Well, David has the answer. He came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. See, David knows where to go. He goes to the place where he knows he will find words of life. He goes to Samuel the prophet. This is the closest thing to say he went to church on Sunday. See, congregation, tribulations, even the worst persecutions of the devil, ought to serve us to come to Christ, to surrender in His presence. There is protection in Christ. Our Lord's days, today, these days are an island, an oasis of heaven in the wilderness that we find ourselves in. And here we can find rest, comfort, protection, and restoration. That's where David goes, to the spiritual island in the midst of his desert. Saul, however, somehow finds about David. Whoever the mole was, we don't know, and the sacred author doesn't care. He simply is not concerned about it. And there is a good reason for that. God is in control. He is David's fortress. And God does have a sense of humor. It's actually pretty funny. Listen to the text. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So while they are in a worship service, Samuel and the others are worshiping God here, hearing about God, listening to Him, and there comes a delegation from Saul to take David prisoner. What is fun is that the text gives the idea that neither Samuel nor David seem to take notice of their presence. The soldiers are simply taken up by the Spirit of the Lord. And these messengers, these soldiers, become and are taken by surprise because they cannot control themselves anymore now. Now, this is funny to think about. David is rescued by a sermon preached by their own persecutors. Ironic, isn't it? And it becomes even more ironic. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers too, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Three times. And the repetition is on purpose. Saul may be king, but he is the owner of the lives of no one. He's not even the owner of the actions of his own soldiers. And it's about to get funnier. He went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and laid naked all day and all that night. Thus it is said, is also Saul among the prophets? Saul, turns out, is not even his own owner. He loses control of what he wants to do, and then he becomes the tool in the hands of another one, the Spirit of the Lord who is taking care of David. Stripped of his royal robes, Saul is not only humiliated, but also destitute of royal honors. The message is clear as it is funny. Saul is not the true king of Israel, and he's not worthy of the company of prophets anymore. The devil, says John Calvin, is like a dog with a leash. Wherever the Lord directs him, he goes. The intentions of the devil may be evil, but God humiliates him all the time and brings salvation to his people. And isn't that what we have beheld here in the text? Now listen to this, congregation. The devil had everything clear in his mind. He had the Sanhedrin's decision against Jesus. He had also one of his sons, a little snake, who liked to steal from the common purse and who, out of love of money, sold Jesus Christ to the authorities. The devil also had the means. He had the Romans. He had the cruel cross to kill Jesus in. And so when the soldiers came for Jesus, when Jesus was beaten up and paraded and mocked throughout Jerusalem, and then finally executed him on the cross, just when the devil thought that God had finally removed his protection from his son, just then the devil found, maybe with surprise, that he too had become a tool in the hands of the Lord. Because Jesus' death on the cross was the final blow that defeated sin, death, and the devil. The Son of God, congregation, laid exposed before the world, dispossessed, without any kind of protections from God himself, and died on the cross. And do you know why? Do you know why? Because on the cross, the Lord our God was building this fortress around you. On the cross, Jesus received the mortal wound that we deserved, so we don't have to. Just as David was protected by the Spirit of God, we too are being protected by his Spirit. We are, and we will be protected by him. That is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is our faithful friend, that he is our faithful lover, and that he is our faithful rescuer. Nothing will harm you forever, because we have him protecting us. So may we find protection in him alone, even now. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the fact that he has received the mortal wound in our place, so we don't have to. And thank you that in that sense we are secure. It doesn't matter what comes after us. It doesn't matter even if death itself claims our life. We no longer belong to the devil. We belong to you. And we thank you for that reality. Help us to walk in that reality and to love you back for what you have done in Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.